The Old Testament reading is Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 12. And this is the word of the Lord. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And now let's turn for our New Testament reading to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. These verses show us that the prophecy from Isaiah that we just heard has come to fulfillment in the church, in the people of God who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. At the first church where I served as a pastor several years ago, we rented part of our building to a daycare center. And from my office at the church, I could often hear the sounds coming from the daycare, the sounds of babies crying, or the sounds of the daycare workers talking. And there was one little girl in the daycare who must have been a real handful for the workers there. This girl's name was Felicity, and the reason I knew her name was because throughout the day, I would hear the daycare workers saying things like, Felicity, stop that. Felicity, be quiet. Felicity, don't do that. And I would hear this over and over again, and I thought to myself, you know, this girl has the wrong name. Felicity means happiness, but from what I can tell, this girl is making everyone around her the very opposite of happy. What her name should have been is misery or frustration or exasperation or something like that. Well, that was several years ago, and I trust that since then, a little Felicity has improved and living up to her name. But according to the biblical understanding of a person's name, the name for this girl was definitely a misnomer, because in Scripture, a person's name is expressive of the character of that person. In Scripture, a person's name reveals something that is true of that person, and that's especially the case when it comes to God naming a person. The name that God gives to someone is really who that person is. It is their God-given identity. It reveals their character. In this chapter, God tells his people what their name was when they lived in their unbelief and walked in sin and committed idolatry and all of their sin. In verse 4, we learn that Israel was called forsaken. Her land was called desolate. But then the Lord declares to his people in this prophecy that he will give them a new name. He will give them not just one, but many new names as a result of the saving work that he will do for them. And so in verse 4, he says, "But you shall be called, my delight is in her, in your land married. And they shall be called the holy people." Verse 12, "the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Now, as Christians, as the people of God today, these are our new names. These are the names that God has given you and me as those who belong by faith to Jesus Christ. We are the holy people. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And what this means is that a Christian, you are not defined by, you are not identified by your sin or by your past, but you have been given a new name, a name that testifies to the truth of what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And so you are not forsaken, you are not desolate, but you are forgiven. You are justified, you are adopted, you are the object of the love of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. And the names that God gives us reflect those truths. Now, of all the new names that the Lord promises to his people here in this passage that he will give them as a result of his gracious work in them, the most wonderful name is the name he gives Israel in verse 4. That is, "my delight is in her." The Hebrew word that is translated, "my delight is in her," is the word Hephzibah. Now, if you have a baby girl or are going to have a baby girl, this may not be the first name that you think of naming your girl, Hephzibah. It doesn't exactly roll off the tongue. I suppose that's why we don't come across many Hephzibahs today. However, the meaning of the name is very beautiful. Isaiah says in verse 4, "But you shall be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you." The Lord delights in you. And this is a wonderful name because it reveals to us what is the heart of God towards us as his people. You know, as a Christian, I can say many things that are true about me because of what Christ has done for me. I can say I am forgiven. I am saved. I am justified. I am adopted. And all these things are true. They are gloriously true. And they at least suggest that the heart of God towards me is one of love. But if I say God delights in me, this says something very clearly. This says something very explicitly of what is in God's heart towards me as his child. And that is that God loves me with a jealous love. That God loves me with a joyful love. As incredible as it is, given my own sin and unworthiness and unloveliness, I am the object of God's affection and desire. In the language of the Bible, I am the apple of God's eye. But listen to how the prophet Zephaniah puts it. In Zephaniah 3:17, he says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." So it's not that God only saves us. That is wonderful that he saves us, but he doesn't merely save us, but he rejoices over us. He sings over us. His delight is in us as his people. And because God wants us to understand just how great he wants us to understand the magnitude of this delight that he has in his people, he has given us in our human experience something that we could compare it to. And that is the love and joy that fills the heart of the bridegroom on the day of his wedding as he beholds his bride. In verse 5, the Lord makes this comparison. He says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." What is the moment that everybody looks forward to when they go to a wedding? What is the best part of the wedding ceremony? It's when the doors of the sanctuary open up in the back, the music starts playing, and the bride starts walking down the aisle in all her bridal beauty and glory. And everybody turns to look at her, to behold her in her beauty. And of course, that's when all the tears start to fall. But what is the second most anticipated moment in the wedding ceremony? It's what happens next. As the bride goes down the aisle, then everybody begins to turn to look at the groom. And they see the face of the groom as he's watching the bride come down towards him, his bride. And his face is radiant with joy and delight. And at that moment, there is nothing in all the world that could possibly attract the attention of this young man away from this bride who was coming towards him. At that moment, there is nothing he desires more. There is nothing he treasures more. There is nothing he rejoices in more than this woman whom he loves, who is walking towards him, about to become his wife. And his face says it all as he beholds this beautiful woman approaching him. And that is just a dim reflection of the divine, infinite delight that God takes in his people. If we can speak in this way about God, the face of God is radiant with joy and affection as he beholds his beloved people whom he has redeemed in Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Owen wrote this. He said, "His heart is glad in us without sorrow, and every day while we live is his wedding day." And Owen also said this about God's delight in his people. And by the way, I'll be quoting from John Owen a lot this morning. So he has a wonderful book, Communion with God, from which much of some ideas at least came from. And he says things so well, it's better just to quote him outright. But Owen says this, "Delight is the flowing of love and joy." In other words, God's delight is that ever-flowing, joy-filled love that comes from the Father to us. And the channel by which we receive this love of the Father to us is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 15:9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Just as the Father has loved and delighted in his Son from all eternity, so the Son loves and delights in his people. And what that means is that in Jesus Christ, we receive that very same fatherly, infinite love and delight that Christ has received from all eternity from the Father. He loves us with the same love that he loves his own eternally begotten Son. And so we receive from Jesus Christ this love from the Father. One thing that this means is that as a Christian, your salvation is not only the result of the love that God has for you, and that it is the result of God's love for you, but your salvation is the means by which you come to know and to experience the fullness of that love that God has for you. And this is one of the things that makes unbelief such a tragic thing. Because in his spiritual blindness, the unbeliever thinks that God is really a threat to him. He thinks that God is a threat to his happiness and well-being. The unbeliever thinks that God doesn't really have his best interests at heart, that he wants to take away his life. He wants to take away his happiness. But the very opposite is true. There is no greater blessedness. There is no greater happiness. There is nothing better for you and me than to be loved by God, both now and forever. And if you have not yet come to Jesus Christ because you think that you'll be happier without him, because you think you'll be better off apart from him, then you are cutting yourself off from the only source of true joy and true life, and that is to know God as your loving Father and to know Christ as your loving Savior. And so come to Jesus Christ by faith. Turn from your sin. Come to Christ, and you will come to know the love of God that surpasses all knowledge. Now, in this chapter, we hear through Isaiah's prophetic voice, we hear the words of Christ speaking to us. And in this prophecy, Christ, as our Savior who delights in us, he speaks to us of the love that he has for us And specifically, we hear three things that Christ's love does for us. First of all, the love of Christ saves us. The love of Christ saves us. Isaiah says this in verse 1. He says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch." And so here, Christ makes his purpose known to Israel, and that is that her salvation will extend, or her salvation will be known throughout the whole world. And he speaks of this coming salvation in verse 11. He says, "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Again, it is the will of the Lord. It is the will of Christ to bring salvation to his beloved people. And with the salvation, God will fulfill his covenant promises. Look at verses 8 and 9. "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." When the Lord made his covenant with his people, that is when the Lord took his people, Israel, to be his people, and he took them in order that he would be their God. When God made that covenant with his people, he threatened covenant curses upon them if they disobeyed his commands, but he also promised covenant blessings for them if they obeyed his commands. And one of the curses for their disobedience would be that their enemies would come and take away the fruit of their fields, the fruit of their vineyards. And the Israelites did in fact suffer that covenant curse when their enemies oppressed them and stole from them the products of their labor. But in this passage, the Lord promises the people of Israel that that will never again happen to his people. But rather, because of his grace, because of the salvation that he will accomplish for them, because of the love that he will shower upon them and bring them to himself, for all of these reasons, the Lord says in this passage that he will fulfill his covenant promises for his people. They will not only enjoy the fruits of their fields and the fruits of their vineyards, but they will eat of them and drink of them in the presence of the Lord, rejoicing in him, worshiping him. And this is a picture of what Christ has done for us. By his saving work, he has brought about for you and me this chief blessing of our salvation. And that is that in Jesus Christ, God will be our God forever, and we will be his people forever. That is the heart of God's covenant promise, and this is what God has brought about for you and me. That we are God's, he is ours, forever and ever. And when we consider this promise and the fulfillment of it in the light of what else Isaiah says in this prophecy, that the name that he gives to us as his people, "My delight is in her," it sheds new light upon this promise. Because what it means is this, that as our God, because he will always be our God, therefore he will always delight in us as his people. He will always rejoice over us. He will always shower us with his love and grace and affection. And as his people, because we will be the people of the Lord forever, we will always enjoy that perfect and blessed communion with God as our Father and Christ as our Savior forever and ever. And to know that, to have that communion, is life itself. His delight, his joy will always be in us. Our delight, our joy will always be in him. This is the promise that God makes for us. This is the promise that Christ has accomplished, or that he has brought about for us by his saving work. So the love of Christ saves us. Secondly, the love of Christ makes us beautiful. You've heard the expression, that person has a face that only a mother can love. And of course, that's a not so nice way of saying that that person is not at all good looking, attractive. They're ugly. And so it's an insult. But in a strange way, it's also a compliment, that saying. It's a compliment to the love of a mother. A love of a mother for her child is so strong, so deep, so unchanging that it doesn't matter what her son or her daughter looks like. But a mother's love for her child is not so powerful that it can actually change the appearance of her child. A mother's love cannot make a child beautiful, at least not physically. And there is much truth there when it comes to human love in general. So often, our love is powerless to produce the change that we want to see in the person whom we love. No matter how strong our love is, no matter how faithful and deep our love is, our love alone cannot bring about that change that we desire to see. Again, John Owen wrote this. He said, "We cannot love grace into a child, nor mercy into a friend. We cannot love them into heaven, though it may be the greatest desire of our soul." But the love of Christ is different than that. The love of Christ is powerful. It is effective. It is transformative. The love of Christ changes the object of his love. The one whom he loves is transformed by his love. Again, John Owen says this, "But now the love of Christ, being the love of God, is effectual and fruitful in producing all the good things which he wills unto his beloved. He loves life, grace, and holiness into us. He loves us also into covenant. He loves us into heaven." And here in this passage in Isaiah, we see the love of Christ, its transformative power in making his people beautiful. In her sin and unfaithfulness, the people of Israel had become disfigured, unsightly. But the Lord says in verse 3, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God." Notice that the crown of beauty that the Lord will make Israel to become, that this is in the hand of the Lord. And this is so that the Lord can behold the beauty of this crown, this beauty that he has given to his people. In our brokenness, because of our sin, and in the ruin that we've made of our lives, and the damage that we've done to other people, maybe even the ruin that we've brought to other people's lives, in the sight of God, we are anything but beautiful. But we are disfigured, we are unsightly. But the love of Jesus Christ has for us, that love is a love that transforms us, it changes, it makes us from something that is ugly into something that is beautiful. The Apostle Paul wrote of this when he wrote of the love that Christ has for his bride in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." This is the work that Christ is doing in his people. He is preparing us for that great wedding day when we shall be a beautiful bride presented to himself. You may look at yourself today and you may see a lot of ugliness there. What you see is not so beautiful. You see self-centeredness. You see unbelief. When you look at yourself, you see a lack of love for God, a lack of concern for others. And not only that, but despite the best face we put on for the outside world, when you look at your heart, you see what only you and God can see, and that is that in your heart there is darkness and sin and corruption that still dwells there, and you see it, and you see that it is very ugly. But Christ is making you into something beautiful. By his transforming love, by his grace, he is making you into something that will be glorious and beautiful before him and before all creation. You will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and without blemish, inside and out. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of your God. And that beauty is the beauty of holiness. And this is the third thing that Christ's love does for us. It makes us beautiful, but Christ's love makes us righteous. Christ's love makes us righteous. Isaiah says this in verse 1. He says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness." And in verse 2, "The nations shall see your righteousness, and the kings your glory." Now, first of all, this righteousness that the Lord promises to give his people that will shine forth before all the world, this righteousness is a right standing with God. It is the forgiveness of sins. It is the righteousness of God declaring us in Jesus Christ just, righteous, holy. And this is the righteousness that Christ has given us by virtue of his suffering and death upon the cross in our place and dying for our sins. And this is what Isaiah has already spoken of in his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." He has made many to be accounted righteous, and that is true for us in Jesus Christ, that as a Christian already in the sight of God, you are considered righteous, you are accounted righteous, you are reckoned righteous, not because of any righteousness of your own, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has counted as your very own. And so already we have this right standing with God, but the righteousness that is promised here in this prophecy is also a personal righteousness. Is it a right? It is a righteousness that comes from within. It is a transformation of our character in our hearts so that we become more and more like Christ in holiness. And this is what Jesus does for us by his Holy Spirit as he sanctifies us, as he conforms us more and more to his holy character. This is the righteousness of a life lived in obedience to the word of God. This is a righteousness of walking day in and day out in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And one key to growing in this righteousness is making the Savior who delights in you, making him your delight. Delighting in Christ. Again, John Owen says this, "A believer that has gotten Christ in his arms is like one that has found great spoils or a pearl of price. He looks about him every way and fears everything that may deprive him of it." In other words, the more that you, by faith, value and treasure and delight in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the more that you enjoy that sweet communion with him, the more you will guard that from any sin, the more you will flee from any sin that will deprive you of that fellowship, that will take you away from Christ. Why? Because more than anything else, you want to have that joy, that fellowship with Christ as your Lord, because you delight in him. And in this way, then, the love of Christ transforms you so that you grow in righteousness. So our name as the people of God is Hephzibah. My delight is in her. The delight of the Lord is in you and me as his people. And that delight flows to us through the love of Christ. His love saves us, makes us beautiful, and makes us righteous. Now, how do we respond to this incredible love that God has given to us? How do we respond to this incredible truth that the Lord delights in you and me? Well, first of all, we believe it. We believe it. And we not only just believe it in our minds, but we absorb this truth into our hearts as we meditate upon it, as by faith we receive this truth, as we consider all that it means for us. Let these truths fill your hearts, that the Son of God, that the Lord of glory, that he delights in you, that he loves you, that his salvation is your joy. And of course, we need to tell ourselves over and over again that all of this has nothing whatsoever to do with how lovely I am, but it all has to do with how loving Jesus Christ is. So first of all, believe this to be true. But next, pray. The Lord says this through Isaiah, verses 6 and 7. He says, "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All the day and all the night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest." And in verse 7, "And give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." Here is a call for faithful, persistent prayer. The Lord says, give him no rest. And what are we to pray for? We are to pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, will continue the work that he is doing in his people, in the Church of Jesus Christ, to beautify her, to sanctify her, to preserve her, to protect her, to grow her. We are to pray that the Lord will continue this good work in his church until he comes again. But we are also called to prepare. Isaiah says in verse 10, Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Now again, Isaiah is using language of the return of the Israelite exiles in Babylon back to the holy city of Jerusalem. And he is calling for the people in the city of Jerusalem to prepare the city for their arrival, prepare the highways for their arrival. But these words apply to us in this way. Although it is by the sovereign power and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who builds up, who sanctifies, who beautifies his church, nevertheless, Christ, in doing so, he uses means. And the means that he uses, at least one of the means that he uses, are the members of his body, those whom he has redeemed. As his redeemed people serve the church, they become the means that Christ uses to build up and prepare his people for his coming again. And so you and I, as members of the body of Christ, we are therefore to devote ourselves to serving one another, to encouraging one another, to loving one another with the gifts and abilities that God has given us. But that raises the question, how do we begin to do that? How do we receive that heart by which we want to do that? We are zealous to serve. We are desirous to serve others in the church, in the body of Christ. And especially that question becomes pressing when you look at the church and you consider your own experiences in the church, and they have been difficult. There are difficult people in the church. There are a lot of sinners in the church, namely every single one of us. There are people who, and this is true for all of us, at least in part, hypocritical, self-centered, and so on. And so the church can be a very difficult place. Well, how is it that you begin to serve when it can be challenging? Well, we begin by delighting in the very thing that Christ himself delights in, and that is, he delights in his redeemed people. The more that you, by faith, come to see the church, the body of Christ, the redeemed people of God, as Christ sees the church, the more you will begin to delight in the church, because it is the thing that Christ delights in. It is for the church that Christ died. It is the church that God loves, that Christ loves. The church is the apple of his eye, the object of his love and affection. And the more you come to see the body of Christ, despite all the blemishes and warts and all of that, the more you come to see the body of Christ as the object of the delight of Christ, the more you will value her and treasure her, and the more you will give yourself gladly to serve the church, to serve the body of Christ. What King David said of the people of God in his day should be our thoughts about the church in our day. In Psalm 16:3, David said this. He said, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Literally in Hebrew, the word is hephzibah, which is plural for hephzibah. In them is my delight. And that should be what we say as well. And one of the characteristics of a person who is growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the marks of someone who is growing to be more like Christ, is that person has more and more a love for the church of Jesus Christ. Because the church is what Christ loves. And therefore, those who love Christ and are growing like Christ will also come to love the church. And it's only as God in his grace gives us this heart, gives us a delight and a love for the church, like he himself has, it's only then that we can begin to sing the words of the hymn that we often sing, "I love thy kingdom, Lord." And I'll conclude just by quoting two verses from this hymn. "I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, engraven on thy hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." Let's pray.